apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith is active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Pray that you would use it this morning to teach us, to correct us, to guide us, to help us see your glory. That you would hide me behind the cross this morning. That we would see Christ, that he would be glorified. And that by seeing him, we would be called to live as your people, to live differently. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many here have been skydiving. There may be a few. I'm sure there are a few out here. Maybe you went for fun, or maybe it was part of your duty of the in the service. Maybe others out there would like to go. Personally, I've never gone. I'm not opposed to it, although as I get older, it seems to go further and further down the list of things that I really want to do. We have most likely seen this happen on TV or in a movie, so we know the process. In short, the parachute is packed, it goes on the back of the one jumping, they're taken into the sky, they jump, they pull the cord, and they glide to the ground. Now imagine yourself in a plane, 10,000 feet in the air, getting ready to be given the go-ahead to jump. In this story, you also have a good friend with you, and the two of you decided to go to do this together so you could remember it for years to come. So the time comes, you get the go-ahead to jump. You look at your buddy, and you say, see you on the ground, and you jump out of that plane. Now, after you reach the ground, you look around, and you're looking up and over and trying to find him because he shouldn't be that far behind you because he was supposed to jump right after you. But you don't see him. Maybe at that point, you get a little bit worried, and you say, did something happen? But then, the plane that you went up in touches down not too far away from you. You see your friend hop out, and he runs over to you. He comes over and he says, wow, what a rush. That was amazing, that feeling of free fall and the wind all around you, falling through the clouds. I'm always going to remember that. I love skydiving. It's awesome. How do you respond to that? I'd imagine you'd be a bit confused and maybe say something, well, like, dude, you didn't jump. I saw you just get out of the plane. So you didn't actually skydive. Then they rebuttal with, well, yeah, I was scared, but we don't need to tell anyone about that. Let's just pretend it happened. Then a few weeks later, you hear that friend telling people about going skydiving. They tell the listeners all about what sounds like a real experience. Sounds like what you did, but they didn't. In this passage, it's like James calls out the imposter, the one who didn't jump. They didn't back up their talk with action, so it's worthless. It's untrue. And as we continue in our study through the book of James this morning, we come to a difficult passage. This is a passage that many have wrestled with throughout the years. It's a passage that can and does and will probably continue to cause confusion. It's a passage that continues to divide even different Christian or traditions within Christendom. It's most likely the most controversial passage in James and one that was a major contention during the Protestant Reformation. Protestants held to a belief of sola fide, faith alone, that it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we, sinners, could be justified, the theological term meaning that we're both forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God. They based this teaching of faith alone on texts such as Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Clearly, it sounds in these passages that a sinner is counted righteous by their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a once and done, or a one-time declaration that's made. But the Roman Catholic Church countered this teaching. They said that faith is the beginning of justification, and then faith and works cooperate as one's justification is worked out. The Roman Catholic Church had also always taught that a sinner was saved by faith, but when the Reformers added the word alone, that's what caused the tension. And they used this text, the Roman Catholic Church used this text as a major foundation for their argument against the Protestants. Now, if we take a step back and we look at the text honestly, we can probably see where that tension lies here. Read at face value and taken outside of the broader context of each of these books, the authors, James and Paul, sound like they're at odds with one another, kind of like the Roman Catholics and the Protestants were. But this can't be. If James and Paul disagree with one another, then the greater problem is that God would be at odds with himself as the ultimate author of Scripture, because it's his Holy Spirit who inspired both James and Paul to write what they did. So which is it? Are we justified by faith alone, or are we justified by both our faith and our works cooperating together? And as we think about this text more, I want to approach the text properly so that we can understand it correctly. Think through what we've already seen in the book of James up to this point. We know that James is writing to a church, to believers. So he isn't all of a sudden teaching them how to attain salvation. It's actually about living as Christians. We've already seen that James believed that Christians are saved by the grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James believes that one is brought forth, given new life in Christ by the sovereign will of God. Salvation is a gift, not earned according to James and the rest of the biblical account. A few verses later in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers." And there's a striking parallel between that passage and this one here today. Then at the end of chapter 1, he speaks of religion that's pure and undefiled, instead of worthless religion, once again connecting what he says in our passage today. In chapter 2, he spoke about not showing partiality and loving your neighbor as yourself. Then he said, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Ultimately, James is concerned with the question of, do these Christians walk the walk, or are they all talk? Do their actions back up their words that they proclaim to believe? He wants everyone to know that true faith isn't just about hearing, but it's also about doing, living out what you believe. This is actually what we will see today in this passage. This passage is less about works or deeds, and it's more about faith. It's less about what you do, and it's more about why you do what you do. I pray that as we search the Scriptures today, we would be driven to a greater love for God and a greater love for others. In fact, that's the framework that we will look at this passage through. In Matthew 22, a Pharisee asked Jesus the question, "What is the great commandment of the law?" referring to the law of God. And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments by saying that they are, one, about our relationship with God, and two, about our relationship with others. First, love the Lord your God, and second, love your neighbor as yourself. So the framework of love God and love neighbor will guide our study this morning. And once again, we see the teaching of James is so practical. It's as if he takes theological concepts that are taught all throughout Scripture and applies them to the ground level, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, for this church that he's writing to. He's extremely concerned that those who hear this letter understand that faith and action are two sides to the same coin. They can't be separated. He would say, faith cannot be separated from action, just like water can't be separated from wetness. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. James isn't pitting faith versus works or his word versus Paul's, as some seem to have suggested, but rather he's doing what we see Paul do in Romans 6. Right after Paul finishes speaking of being justified by faith and having peace with God by his grace in chapter 5, he answers objections to the thought of easy believism, or the idea that all we have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus, so why not just say you believe in Jesus and go on living just like you did before? Just like James does here, Paul destroys that mindset in Romans 6:1 by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Paul, just like James, was concerned that those who heard the word of God and had professed faith in Jesus Christ were living the way that they were called to. There's concern both pastorally for the good of the hearers and also the concern for the honor of Jesus Christ. Through this passage, we'll see that James actually shows two different types of faith through four different profiles of individuals to prove his point. The first half of the passage describes a type of faith that is dead. It's of no use. James uses two different profiles of individuals that might fit this type of faith. Then the second half of the passage then describes and compares that dead faith to a type of faith that's genuine. It's living and active. James also uses two more individuals to prove his point with Abraham and Rahab. One is a fake faith and one is authentic. It's true. And as we observe the text, we'll see that James's main point is that true faith takes action by virtue of having a new heart that desires to love God and love others. So true faith takes action by virtue of having a new heart that desires to love God and love others. Any other faith is worthless. It's dead. He says, what good is that type of faith? Let's look at the first type of faith, that dead, useless faith. It's first shown in the first profile of the first person that we see in verses 14 to 17. James gives the scenario of a brother or sister, most likely a fellow believer by the wording that's used, who's needy. They lack proper clothing and daily food, and how this first person, the one with dead faith, would treat them. Think of this in our current context. What if someone walked into the doors of New Life this morning wearing clothes that were not sufficient to keep them warm in this weather? In case you haven't noticed, it's 10 degrees outside. Maybe it might be colder now. What if someone walked in with torn pants and a light spring jacket and tennis shoes that are falling apart? That's all they have to fend off this cold. How would you respond to that? How would we respond to that? And even more, what if that person who came in like that was known by this congregation? The first person that James speaks of might greet them with a friendly gesture, but instead of being flabbergasted by the fact that they're wearing barely any clothing, and that they might freeze to death, this person looks at them and says, hey, nice to see you, man. It sure is cold outside, isn't it? Well, take care of yourself and God bless, and then goes about their business. They ignore the reality that this person who they just encountered is in dire need, that the most basic needs of human beings, food and clothing, is lacking for them. They ignore the earlier teaching in James, which says that true and undefiled religion is to care for the widow and the orphan, to care for the vulnerable. There's a principle there that extends beyond just literal orphans and widows to others who are vulnerable as well. This person was vulnerable. They ignore Jesus' teaching about clothing the naked and feeding the hungry in Matthew 25. They ignore John the Baptist's teaching in Luke 3, where he says that if someone has two tunics, to give one to the man who has none, and to do the same with food. They ignore the Bible's general teachings of how we are to practically love other human beings. The picture James is painting is of a professing Christian who by their action denies the basic practical teachings of Christianity. They're so self-consumed that they fail to see what's right in front of them. Another human being created in the image of God who is in need. They fail to realize the fact that God may have put them there for a reason this morning to be able to help the one and to meet the needs of that individual amidst their hardships. This person, whether they were hypothetical or a real person that James had in mind, does nothing to back up their profession of being a follower of Jesus. And not only that, it's made worse by what they say. Go in peace, be warm and filled. If you are the one in need, those words would hit like a slap in the face because it shows that this person in the scenario understands the need. They're well aware of the need, and instead of acting, they wish them good luck in finding help. Good luck finding what you need, and send them on their way. To James, and honestly to us as Christians, this should be completely unacceptable. He points out this type of faith is a hollow, worthless faith, a dead faith. Even though this person says they have faith, it's not shown in their actions. Their walk doesn't match their talk. Now, on the surface, this type of faith might present itself as something that looks and sounds good. Someone like this might look and sound like a great Christian even. They might even know what to say in Bible studies. They're probably agreeable to what's true and agree with sound doctrine in points. But notice that the person in James's story says they have true faith, but the contrary is proven in the lack of action towards someone in need. There's no action paired with the faith that they claim to have. Therefore, these words are empty. They're hollow. This type of faith that is all talk and no walk is of no use because it fails to love others as ourselves. Those with this type of faith have failed to be doers of the word and not just hearers. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they're right with God. And then in the second scenario in verses 18 and 19, we see an objection that might be raised by someone as James is teaching about how our faith is proven by our action. In response, James uses no small amount of snarkiness to nip this objection in the bud. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The objection essentially says not that faith and action are two sides to the same coin, but that they're different spiritual gifts. That not every Christian needs faith and action, but you can get by with one or the other. It removes the ideas of faith and action from one another and argues that they can stand on their own. And James says, no, they go hand in hand. A heart that has been changed and seeks to follow God by faith will absolutely have action that accompanies it. There will never be a time where true saving faith is not accompanied by action to some degree. Then he makes this seemingly audacious claim that if someone claims to have faith but doesn't show it by their action, then they're no better off than demons. How can that be true? Why does he say that? Because even the demons believe in God. But once again, is mere intellectual belief enough to stand on? No, it's not. True faith is exercised in more ways than just saying what is true. Think of this, the Apostles' Creed. This great ancient Christian faith or creed that we just recited earlier. It starts with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son." Do you think the demons believe this? Do you think the demons can give intellectual agreement to those statements? I do. I think they not only believe this, but they know it beyond a shadow of a doubt because they've stood face to face with God himself. When you read through the Gospels, you see multiple times that Jesus encounters demons, and when he does, these demons tremble in fear, just like James says. Mark 3 speaks of the mere presence of Jesus among the people being enough to make demons tremble in fear. It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, Jesus, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." Mark 1 and Luke 4, parallel passage, Jesus meets a man in the synagogue who is possessed, and the demon declares, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8 all record the same story of Legion, the demons tormenting a man. The text says, when Jesus approached, they cry out to him, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Don't torment us." Jesus didn't even say anything, and they're petrified because they know exactly who he is. Did you notice the pattern there? Over and over, fear overtakes these demons as Jesus approaches them. He doesn't even need to open his mouth, and these demons start pleading with him to not destroy them. Why? Because they know who he is. They believe that he actually is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh. That's why they're scared. They know the end of the story and that their eternal punishment is coming. But do they trust in him as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do they acknowledge the fact that they have sinned against this holy God? Do they rely on Jesus for forgiveness of their sins? No, they deny these realities. And their actions clearly show that. They continue to rebel against him. They know what is true, and yet they continue to hate him with their entire being. And this shows that mere knowledge of what is true is not necessarily saving faith. James is showing that faith that is not proved through action is on par with this. The demons have head knowledge, and they even have emotional responses, but yet deny God by their actions. A few direct applications as we close, just thinking about the first type of faith, that dead faith. And I think this is potentially a big pitfall for our country, although this number might be shrinking, which is potentially a good thing. Many people grew up hearing something like, America's a Christian nation, and maybe they grew up going to church periodically. They prayed the prayer when they were younger. They grew up with Christian parents or Christian grandparents and called themselves Christian because they knew something about the Bible. They've been to Sunday school growing up, so they know some Bible stories. But the question that James would ask, and the question that we should ask ourselves, if we're ever tempted to think that we're good with God because we claim a Christian identity, is this. Do I truly believe what I say I believe? Do I actually believe that Christianity teaches, or what Christianity teaches, or am I just in it for the benefits? Do I just claim Christ because it makes me feel like a good person? Is saying that I'm a Christian pacifying my knowledge that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior? Do my actions line up with the Christian identity that I claim? Does what I say I believe affect the way that I think and the way that I act? Does my life truly look different, or is it a facade? James is saying that intellectual assent, just head knowledge, does not automatically equate to true faith. Those who have head knowledge and fail to let it impact their hearts and their actions are no better than the demons. We see that both of these scenarios show a person who may say what is true, but their failure to act is what on what is true reveals that they have not trusted in Christ. It reveals that James is getting at, that true faith takes action by virtue of having a new heart that loves God and loves others. And as we get into the second kind of faith, starting with the third scenario, James changes then to a positive example of faith. Faith that is proven through action, through the individual's works. Abraham's works, his actions, prove that his faith and love for God was living and active. It justified that his faith was true and real. The action that Abraham took didn't itself save or justify Abraham, but rather it proved that Abraham not only believed in God, but that he relied on God, that he trusted in the promises of God. Saving faith is not faith in faith itself. It's not belief that says that if we believe hard enough, then we're saved. And as we've already seen, it clearly isn't a belief in knowledge that's just pure understanding. Saving faith looks outside of us. True faith looks to an object, and that object is none other than the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the root, while active obedience is the fruit of a Christian's life. Think of it using a fruit tree analogy, and I grew up in orchards, so my mind automatically goes to apple trees. Abraham's faith, his belief in God, his trust in God's promises is the root of this tree. His action then, his obedience, which is referred to here by James, is the fruit of that tree. Just to carry that analogy a little further, think of an apple tree that doesn't produce fruit. What good is that tree that doesn't produce fruit to a grower? Fruit growers rely on trees that produce fruit to feed their family. If that tree doesn't produce fruit, it's worth its weight in firewood, and that's it to them. It's worthless as far as the grower is concerned. This is the argument that James is making all through this passage. True faith works itself out in love, in God, for God first, and in the heart of the Christian there is a desire to trust and obey our Savior, even if it's still in its early form. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 7 as he warns about against false prophets, which could also apply to false converts in the first two scenarios. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and vice versa." From our scripture reading this morning, Genesis 15, probably about 30 years before what occurs in Genesis 22, which is then the text that James is referring to here, we see that Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. The roots had begun to grow long before we see the fruit which James is referring to here. His action in obeying God, his faith and trust in God is seen here as a model for us of how we can be both hearers of God's word and doers also. Abraham heard God speak. God told him what to do and he listened. He obeyed. Do you seek to do what God commanded even when it's difficult? Although your faith might feel shaky at times, is your desire to honor God who saved you from your sin? If so, then take hope. Continue to trust in Christ and feed on his word and be nourished by the ordinary means of grace that he's given us. And finally, then we see this fourth example from James, that of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, which is an account from Joshua chapter 2. And if you read what Rahab did, we see an incredible act of faith, that she hid two Israelite spies from a group of men that the king of Jericho had sent to capture them for fear that they would come and destroy the city. Not only did she hide these spies, but then she righteously deceived the king's men so they would not be able to find these spies. Then she sent them on their way to escape. And later in chapter 6 of Joshua, we see the whole city of Jericho falls. The only one spared from this destruction was Rahab and her family. Rahab was a Gentile, a Canaanite, and a prostitute. To God's people, that was a lot of red flags. So why did God use her? Because we see that she was a God-fearer living among pagans. It's recorded in Joshua that she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." She said this before it happened. They had heard of what God did in delivering Israel from the bondage in Egypt. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab had a heart that was changed, that sought to honor God, and she acted on that. As we see the faith of both Abraham and Rahab praised by James, I think it's important to look at something that's done here in the text. The readers of this letter were Jewish Christians, so they most certainly knew and were familiar with the Old Testament. As far as Jewish people were concerned, Abraham was the man. He was the father Abraham, often praised for his faith, so he would have been held in high esteem by them. But Rahab, maybe not so much. She was a Gentile and a prostitute. If Jewish people were to put the two on a spectrum of faith, we'll call it, they'd be as far apart as you could get. Abraham up here, Rahab down here. But guess whose names are both in the book of Hebrews 11, or the chapter Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible? Guess whose names are both mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1? Maybe James mentions these two polar opposites to continue to show that God shows no partiality, just like he said earlier. God takes that human-built spectrum of faith and lays it flat with Abraham and Rahab, showing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can keep God's commandments perfectly. None can add weights to our own scales to save ourselves. We're all only saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, the one and only human, the one and only perfect human who was also fully God, who fulfilled the promises of God that he had ultimately given. He alone lived a perfect life. He alone loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and loved others as himself. We don't do this perfectly. Even when we strive to, we fail. Just like Abraham and Rahab, we're called to look outside of ourselves to the promises of God. They looked forward to the promise of the coming Redeemer. We look backwards to him. Both walk by faith. They didn't know exactly how God would fulfill the promises that he made. We do. We see God's promises fulfilled with a yes and amen in the life, death, and resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, we do want to examine ourselves and think of how we can improve in this area. But as you seek to do that, remember what it says in Philippians 2:13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We rely on his strength, not our own. We clearly saw how this passage doesn't point to saving faith as being something that we earn. We don't work to earn our way to him, but rather we look to Christ as the fulfillment of this work and the one who did it perfectly and the one who has given you his Spirit to set you apart for good works, as it says in Ephesians. Only then can we know that we are counted as part of those who partake in the second kind of faith outlined by James. The faith that acts by virtue of having a new heart that desires to love God and love others. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is true. Thank you that it is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and discerning our thoughts and intentions. Would you help us to live as those who are not trying to earn your favor, but living out of the reality that you have already placed your favor upon us? That as your people, our lives are hidden in Christ, and now we can live according to this truth. Give us growing desires to live in ways that honor you by serving you and others, not to our glory, but to yours alone. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.